and to sing. Sometimes I think we could just continue on for the whole meeting and enjoy it. It's one of the first assurances that someone has the Spirit, isn't it? They love to sing and to make melody in their heart to the Lord. So we do love that, Lord. It's a great thing to sing. He was the one that's the choir director. I think we find that out in Hebrews and the Lord Jesus. And it's going to be quite something in heaven when we all get together and we sing. Maybe the angels that were outside of Bethlehem that night will join us and just be a good old hymn sing, right? I can remember times in my past where that's been such a blessing, where we've gotten together with a number of young people and had a couple of pianos going and who knows what else and sang till we were hoarse. Those are good memories. Let's go ahead and read back in our chapter 1. And I think of necessity, we're going to move a little bit swifter with less comment, for which you might be somewhat thankful tonight on some of these different sections. But we'll read beginning in verse 5, and then we'll carry on down through probably verse 11 or so here. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And may the Lord bless, as he always does, the reading of the Word of God together. And we have read that again in verse 3. It is a blessing. And I think we can say that tonight. We've been reading the book of Revelation, and the Lord has for us in that a blessing. So thank the Lord for that. Now, we were looking at the middle portion of verse 5 on this ministry of our Savior. And if we read that middle section on in verse 5, it says, unto him, and we took note that we had been learning that the angel or John, whoever, they're giving us these thoughts and we're taking them in as to who the Lord Jesus is. And then there's almost this change of direction as John or we begin to enjoy the Lord and we respond to him in this way. And we say, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That might be a nice part of our worship on a Sunday morning. What a great and glorious comment that we have before us. So we return with these thoughts to the Lord in this threefold ministry that's brought to our attention. And we took note of this, that it was all because he loved us. And it's first and foremost on our minds. We thank the Lord for his amazing, immense love for us. The love that only a God could give. So different from human love. Herein is love, not that we loved God. Love does not find its source in human love, but in divine love. There was a story that I ran across some years back considering human love. It's rather touching when you think of it, and yet you can take it on to see how much the Savior must have loved us when he gave himself for us in the manner in which he did. You remember in the Gospels, we find this phrase sometimes, for as much as he must suffer. Not only that he bled and he died for us, sometimes maybe we just kind of get stuck there, that the Lord died in our place, but it was a death of immense, immeasurable suffering, emotionally and physically. And that wreck that sin makes in our life in every respect, he's going to pay for in full. There's a book written in 1960. It's not a recommended book to read. It's kind of a self-help book. But it was written by a man by the name of Dr. Maxwell Maltz, who, if I remember, lived in Chicago. The name of the book is Psycho-Cybernetics. You may or may not have heard about it. If you haven't, you don't need to necessarily go look it up. He was a plastic surgeon of all kinds. He did reconstructive-type plastic surgery after accidents. He also fixed people to look like what they thought they should look like. But he was also a psychologist. And one thing that he noted was this. He said, people have emotional scars, he said, and no matter what I try to make of them, it doesn't seem to make any difference. It doesn't change anything. They can look like yon movie star, but it doesn't change anything internally and emotionally and all of this. And he's trying to deal with these issues. But in that book, and this is the only thing, he tells a story of a woman who comes into his office weeping. And she tells him what's going on. She had requested an audience with him. And says that her husband had been into a fire, had gone into a fire where his own parents, it was their home, his parents' home. And I don't remember exactly what happened with the parents. I believe they passed away. He was unable to save them. He came out and he was amazingly disfigured as a result of being in. He too was burned very, very badly in his attempt to save his parents. Very disfigured. And of course, in his words, this man was emotionally disfigured as well as physically disfigured. And so this woman is sitting in front of him, and she's telling him about this story. And he just stops her there because he sees the duress that she's under. And he says, ma'am, and I think he had a heart, you know, in this sense for people. But he said, I think we can do something for him. We can do something for him. She said, no, you don't understand. Let me go a little further. We haven't seen him for months now. He has retreated to his room. It happened little by little. And now he stays in his room. He will not even allow any of us to see him. I feed him. And the way that I do it is I set a plate at the floor, on the floor, in front of his door three times in the day. And after he hears my footsteps disappear, he will quickly open the door and take the food in. And we have not even seen him since that time. And he assures her again that he can take care of it. He's more than willing to take this on. And she says to him, but sir, you don't understand. I don't believe that would work. I have something else in mind. And he said, what is that? And she said, the reason that I came here today is I was going to ask you to do something that maybe you've never done before. And what I would like you to do is I would like you to so disfigure my face that maybe, just maybe, he would allow me to come in and to be close to him once again. It's an amazing statement of human love, isn't it? A love for an individual and a willingness to go through something that you and I wouldn't imagine because they loved another person. But the Lord Jesus loved us and died for us. He was disfigured more than any man, beyond recognition. And from those splinters that went into that tiny back, perhaps from that little manger, all the way through his life until the splinters of the cross, the Lord Jesus loved and gave and sacrificed for us. And the response that we have is that we love him, don't we? And we turn around and we say, unto him that loved us. But not only that, secondly, we took note here as we wrote these things down, that he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now think about that phrase for just a minute. When we wash something, we pull it out of the counter and we spray it over here. It doesn't have anything to do with us. And it does its action and we clean it up and that's all good. Can you imagine Aaron in the Old Testament or any other priest or any high priest walking into the very throne room of God with the efficacy or the profit, the holiness of their own blood? It'd be impossible, wouldn't it? And we rejoice in the fact that the one that we love and the one that we serve is at the same time both the priest that offers as well as the sacrifice itself. And what a profound statement that is, that he could go in with the righteousness and the power and the holiness of his own blood before the Lord. And we can say that we have been washed from our sins in his own blood. The one who is the cleanser is even the one who pronounces the washing and is the one who washes us himself, both the officiating priest and the sacrifice as well. And then it goes on to say this, and we rejoice in it, that one day we are going to be a great kingdom of priests. Now, both those things are true, to be a king as well as to be a priest in the Lord's future kingdom, however he designs it, whatever it might be exactly. Those are both true, isn't it? Aren't they? But the fact is that it is a whole kingdom of priests that have an opportunity to just worship the Lord and to present themselves before the Lord. Do you remember back in the Old Testament? I believe that it's Leviticus chapter 19. I really better be careful with these references, but I'm just depending on you because I've had such good help so far. But the Lord had in his mind that for those Jews, he wanted them to be, do you remember this? He wanted them to be a kingdom of priests. That was his design. But because of sin and the failure of the priesthood and the failure of the people, he had to set up then a representative and a typical priesthood, at least for a time, right? But his ideal was that the people, every individual, might be a kingdom of priests. And today, at this time, after the death of the Lord Jesus, you and I can be priests before the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, I hope you've spent some time in that. He says that we are royal priests and we are holy priests, every one who is saved. The priesthood today, certainly maturity has a difference as to what in what way that we might present things before the Lord and the work that is done before the Lord, the ministry that is done. But every individual is a priest. You would believe that, right? That is saved. Age is not a particular thing. It's not as though you're only a priest if you're saved and you're 15, but if you're before that, you're not. You know, they may only pick up the hymn books or whatever it might be, but that's a little priest, much like Samuel in the Old Testament, who when he was weaned, he went before the Lord, and he was there with Eli and with his sons. Age has nothing to do with it. If you're saved, what about gender? I mean, we know certain things in the New Testament that are very clear concerning the outworking of the church and the audible nature of those men that have the opportunity as well as the privilege, as well as the responsibility to work in that way. We know the amazing privileges and responsibilities that the women and the roles that they play. Are they both priests? Well, absolutely they are, aren't they? And so it is not gender specific, it's not age specific, it is a kingdom of priests made up of the saved of the Lord. And we are all to minister before the Lord in the own appointed way, and it's a privilege, isn't it? And we're rejoicing in that with John. John is rejoicing in that, and he's turning back around and saying, unto him who loved us, he says, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And here we have that second amen. Now in our little outline there, if it's any help or not, we have this threefold now, number 8, I guess it would be, prophecy or the effect of his appearing. I ask you, which appearing is this? Or which coming is this? Or can we distinguish the phases of his coming? I think may even be a better way to look at it. To look at it in the sense that we distinguish the two parts of his coming. We have one part, don't we? It's a clear class of New Testament passages. We don't find it in the Old Testament, but there are passages where the Lord Jesus is coming for his saints. That's phase number one. And that includes passages like John 14 and Philippians 3:20, 1 Thessalonians 4, where we know that we're going to go up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that is the first phase, isn't it? The second is his coming not for his saints, but we say it this way, His coming, what? With His saints. Now, you have to come for your saints before you can come with them. I think that's an obvious statement. They have to be with you in order for you to come with them. And so we see these phases of the Lord's coming. And His coming with the saints we find in both Testaments, not just the New Testament. We find it in the Old Testament. And if you'd like to jot down some scriptures we have in the New, Jude 14 and 15 verses, chapter 1. Zechariah 14, verse 5, Colossians 3, 4, Revelation 19, 11 to 14. And there are many others that we could mention in that respect. One coming, two stages. But notice the detail that we have given to us. Behold, it doesn't say He just cometh. What does it say? There's a partnership there. There's something else there. He cometh with clouds, it says. You think of other scriptures in the Bible where the clouds are spoken of. There are a lot, and many of them have to do with His coming. Behold, He cometh with clouds. I saw in the night vision, this is back in Daniel, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, it says. It says in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. Interesting, isn't it? With the clouds. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we are caught up together with them in the clouds. Isn't that what it says? And so shall we be forever with the Lord. There's something majestic about the cloud. Something I was thinking this morning as I was reading this verse and looking outside, and it was a beautiful, perfectly clear blue sky. And as you look at a blue sky, it's basically two-dimensional. If you look at just the blue, I mean, it's just a big swath of blue. But you start throwing some clouds in there, and they start moving a little bit, and some are further than others, and different sizes and all of that, and it adds an amazing immensity and dimension to the sky. And I think it may have something to do with the glory of His coming. Mark 13, verse 26, His coming is concerned, it says, concerning the clouds, in the clouds. Revelation 1, 7, you notice here, it is with the clouds. We read Matthew 24 as on the clouds, almost as though He's sitting on them like a throne. And in Psalm 18, verses 9 through 12, these are symbols of His majesty. And I would only say this, that is one cloudy day that we are really looking forward to, because He is going to come with the clouds, says Scripture. And John is expectant in this, just like we are. He cometh with clouds, it says. And here's our little outline. There are three different types of people, you see, that are going to take part in it or are going to see it. And so we've distinguished these two comings. This is when He comes with His saints. But now they are going to say, first of all, that there is a group that is going to actually see Him. And that group is relatively large, isn't it? It says, and every eye shall see Him. Every eye shall see Him. Does it say at one time? Not necessarily. I don't know exactly how it's going to transpire. We hear all these things about, well, you know, we finally have cell phones, and so if the Lord's coming, everybody can see Him at one time because they'll have their cell phone. I think the Lord's a little bigger than the cell phone. I don't know that He had to wait for electronics in order for us to see Him, right? We stood about 5 months ago on Mount Nebo and looked over Israel. And it talks about Israel being seen when Moses was there before the children of Israel went into the land, basically from Dan to Beersheba. Well, you can't really see that, I guess. At least my eyes can't. There's the curvature of the earth in some of this. But the Lord said He did, so you know what? He did, didn't He? I don't know what happened that day. Maybe there was an inversion layer or something. But that's one of those miracles, like many in the Old Testament, that may just be a miracle and we don't even recognize it. But He saw it and He could see it all. And however it happens, however it transpires, it says, every eye shall see Him. What a powerful statement. Every eye shall see Him, it says. And then it begins to distinguish some smaller groups. They also which pierced Him, and all kindreds or all tribes of the earth shall wail because of Him, even so. Amen. He is coming. And he's coming with the clouds. And every eye shall see him. Do you think that means every eye in heaven and in earth? Does it just mean people on the earth? Does it just mean those that are living then? Does it maybe mean those that are, you know, in Hades or something, or in Abraham's bosom or wherever they may be? Do you think it's every eye? It could be, couldn't it? Those are the kinds of things that the Lord can do. It's called a sweeping generalization. But in this case, it's true. A story comes to mind when I was I was a horrible writer back in grade school. Maybe some of you were like that too. And so you try to make your stories real big and important. And I would evidently always use these sweeping generalizations, you know. Every day when we all wake up, we are all happy. And I don't know how it goes. My teacher would say, "Are you kidding me?" That isn't the case every day. And everyone is. We use these sweeping generalizations, and that's incorrect, but it isn't with the Lord. The Lord can use a sweeping generalization, and it is absolutely true. Every eye shall see him, and then there are those, and whether it is those specifically that took part, the Gentiles who bore the sword and the Jews who pushed them to it, or whether it is, in fact, every lost soul who, in fact, because of their sins, sent the Lord to the cross. He went because of their sins. It is true, isn't it, that because of us, he was pierced. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. The realization of who he is and what he has done on their behalf. In verse 8, as we move on, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." May I point out three words in a couple of verses here? Look back in verse 4. We have a refrain that starts in right after "grace be unto you and peace," and it says, "from him which is." There's the first word, "from." The next one we've already pointed out, it's in the middle of verse 5, and then it says, "not from him, but unto him." And we noted the transition, where first of all, we're getting all this information being given to us. We're thankful for that. We turn it around and we lift up our praise to the Lord. But now look at verse 8, it says, I am. This is now the Lord Jesus himself speaking. We haven't heard that before, at least directly, in this particular chapter. And now the Lord Jesus is going to begin to speak. And from his own mouth, he says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." The recognition of the Lord's preeminence from the Lord himself. He himself is speaking. He announces his own titles and his own glories. And he says, "I am the Alpha and Omega," number one. Here's our little outline. Here's our three again that the Spirit is giving to us. "I am the Alpha and Omega. I am, secondly, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord." And then you notice this little embedded, little triplet again, which is, which was, which is to come. And then thirdly, the Almighty, Alpha and Omega, beginning and ending, the Almighty. Now, John was one brother in here who studied Revelation a bit and then went back to the Gospel of John. And back in John, there are seven I am statements. Remember that? "I am the bread of life. I am the living," on and on we go. There are a lot of wonderful ones in John. There are at least nine in the book of Revelation, and you can look at them. But here certainly is one of them. "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the ending. I am the Almighty," he says. Those are profound statements concerning the Lord. There is a little "I am" statement for us in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. And it reads like this: "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." We need to recognize our sinful selves, our weakness, and fall before the one who is truly the great I am. Our habit is not that, really, is it? We tend to be prideful people. But we see here, Lord, what we really are. And may we profess that before the Lord, both our own condition as well as His mighty glory and majesty. So this Alpha and Omega, I'll tell you, it's a good thing that in our phone books we have alphabetical order, isn't it? Can you imagine if you had 750,000 people in a phone book and you had to try to find somebody if there wasn't some order? We have, what, 26 letters in the English alphabet? 27 in the Spanish? I'm not sure what there are in some others, but these are the only two which include every other letter. It's the beginning and the end of the alphabet and everything in between. And this Lord Jesus, as we have been hearing before, is the Word of God, isn't He? He is the Word who was before the beginning. In the beginning, He already was the Word. He's every letter, and He's every word, and He's the exposition of the character of the Lord, the Alpha and the Omega, the full expression of the Lord, the full explanation. He alone embraces and encompasses everything that God is. He's the beginning and the ending. In the beginning, we mentioned that in John chapter 1. Already was the Word. It's in the past tense. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the beginning and He is the ending. His timelessness over all. And I had just jotted down in this outline that you might see His omniscience in that first case and His omnipresence in the other, that He is outside of time. And then we come thirdly to the almighty nature of the Lord Jesus, His absolute power and omnipotence, His strength, that at all things He might have the preeminence. And so we have Him stating what He is in the first person in verse 8. Now let's go to a little bit of a transition, you note, in verse 9 here, where instead of I am in verse 8, we now find the I again, but this time it's centered toward John. And John says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's something to take note of here. We have, brothers and sisters, a companionship, don't we? Beyond that, we have a brotherhood. You notice John says, I'm your brother and companion. Are those two the same thing? I don't think they are they? If I'm your brother, that is a blood relationship. That is a close family tie. But there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That brother may have that blood tie, but there may not be close companionship. But we have them both. And John says to us, he says, I am your brother. Firstly, that's our standing, isn't it? We have been adopted by the Almighty God. And we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. May we treat one another in that way. But we're not only just in a legal sense or in an absolutely true sense that. We are also companions. We are fellow laborers. We are on the same path. We are together in things, aren't we? We ought to love one another and be that companion. And John's going to say that we are brothers, we are companions, and we are that in these three different things. Look at this. First of all, in tribulation, we are brothers and companions together. We are brothers and companions in the kingdom of His glory that's coming soon. And we are together in patience until He comes. We are companions in the meantime, until the full fruition of His kingdom is installed in this universe. We are waiting. And together we encourage one another as companions in patience. We are together. The glory has not yet arrived. And so it is patience, isn't it? We are brothers in the Lord. Every true believer is a brother or a sister in the Lord. We had a brother in Colorado by the name of John Walden, and he would sometimes say this. He said, forget labels, brothers and sisters. If you go up, they fall off. If you go down, they burn off. He said, that's pretty good, isn't it? Whatever it is. So why do you need to have labels? These are just believers. And so if you go up, they fall off, and if you go down, they burn off. So why do you have them? We are all one in the Lord if... Now, we're careful doctrinally where we are. We're here for a reason, aren't we? We're not somewhere down the street. We believe in the Scripture itself and what it teaches and what it encourages us to do. We want to be obedient. But every true believer is a brother or a sister in the Lord to be hugged and to be loved and to be a brother and a companion to in a very real way. And John is standing there solitarily, and he's almost looking out over the age, I think, of the world today, and he says, I'm with you in it, brother and sister, whoever you are. If you are the Lord's, you're mine too, and you're my companion on the way to glory, and you are my brother. I remember another brother in Florida when I was down there, and he, Plymouth Brethren goes around a little bit in different circles in different parts of the country, but in Florida, many of the people were known as Plymouth Brethren, and it would get shortened to a PB, like, are you a PB or not a PB? Does that make sense? And he would always say, he said, well, if you mean by PB a plain Bible Christian, then yes, that's what I am. That's what he'd say. That's pretty good. We are believers in the Lord. We're Christians. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord, true brothers. Let's read in 1 John. It would be worth listening to John one more time in his epistle, since it's only a few pages over. This is the type of brotherhood that we're talking about. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. I tell you, these are strong words. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Brothers and companions together. Isn't that a nice basic thing to learn on our way home as we trek through this old world, as we're reminded in this book of Revelation at the very beginning of these basics? How important the Word of God is. How important the living Word of God is, and how we rejoice in His glories and His majesties, and how we're together in it all as we carry on through life. These are basics, aren't they? Basic principles of the lives of believers in the latter days. To love our brothers and to work for them and to help them with a pure heart fervently. There's a cute little story about a young boy that went out on the ice to save a friend, and his friend had been out ice skating, and he had broken through partially, and so he crawls out, and the ice is thin, and he's on his stomach, you know, and he grabs a skate and grabs a hand and pulls him into shore. And the next day, it was stated in the paper what a great thing he had done, you know, going out there almost giving his life to pull his friend out. Well, it happened to have been overheard that someone said, "Boy, you did such a good deal." He said, "What do you mean? Those were my skates." So that wasn't a real good attitude. He was after his own skates. But when our brothers are in trouble, we're there, aren't we? And in tribulation and in companionship, that's what we need. We need the companionship that only the Lord can give. It's not the great tribulation, is it? It's tribulation for the Lord. Those things that have always happened through time. The loss of life and of limb, and countries rise and fall. And there's smooth water and there's rough water. And there's times of peace and there's times of persecution. But through it all, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution and tribulation. And we are in it together as we go on all the way to glory. And then it says, in his kingdom, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son. We are members of that future kingdom today. And we ought to act like it, brothers and sisters, and see the world around take notice that we love one another. And hereby shall men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Patience, what does tribulation work? It worketh patience, doesn't it? Or it worketh patience. So we ought to appreciate it too. And we are companions together. Now just very quickly, we are just about finished here. But before we move into really the central part tomorrow morning, which is such an enjoyable section here where we have a vision of the Lord Jesus in His glory. What a thing that is. It's just a tremendous set of verses right there. But just to kind of finish out our outline a little bit, notice out in verse 18, we see the threefold majesty of the Son as we get to the end of the section, which we'll take up tomorrow. In verse 18, it says, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades or hell and of death. The threefold majesty of the Son. Once again, these are I am statements. The first and the last, the living and the dead, and I am alive forevermore, alive in the power of an endless life. And then we go to verse 19, which is a nice verse in this first chapter, always helpful in our just lining things out and outlining this book. And it says, write the things, number one, which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And we generally say, chapter one, as we're looking back on the Lord, those are the things which we have seen. The things which are, we talk about as being chapters 2 and 3, right? And the church, and how apt those things are for us, how helpful they are for us today, because we can see ourselves in each one of these different churches, our weaknesses, and we trust as well. Our strengths. And then we have those things yet to come. Again, past and present and future. So there are many triplets, and I think it's fascinating to notice how exacting the Word of God is. I mean, it can be a bit of an outline, maybe, and maybe it's a little bit like, you know, trying to fiddle around and play crossword puzzles with the Word of God on a rainy afternoon or something. We don't want to do that. But there is a part of it that says to us, the Lord is exacting down to the jot and to the tittle, and He's very careful with it. And Lord, we want to be careful with what He has given us. So we're going to move on now, basically, to this section at the middle of the chapter. And I'm just going to read, we have about 4 or 5 minutes here, this section for us. And if you have time tonight, you might take it and just read even this section and enjoy it and ask some questions of the Lord and meditate on it. And as we think about it again tomorrow, we can pass some of these things on one to another so that together we rejoice in this beautiful picture of the Lord Himself. Look in verse 10. John is going to say that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the 7 churches. Look at verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks, or lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the middle, or about the breast, or paps, with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. 3 things you might take note of tonight when you read it. First of all, just notice what happens in the atmosphere of it all in the beginning. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What transpires? And what does the Spirit have for us in our understanding of that? He hears this voice. Where was it? In front of him? Above him? Behind him? What did he have to physically do in his posture in order to see it? And what did he turn around to see? Well, I would have thought, as the voice that made the response, he turned around to see the voice, see the source of the voice. What did he see? That's a neat thing. What did he see when he turned around to see the voice first off? And so we have this little story that's given to us concerning an actual happening in John's life as he was banned to this Isle of Patmos for the Lord. And then we have some amazing descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he described this way? Why is this phraseology used? I mean, the Lord has at his beck and call any word in any language, certainly any word in our language. Why is it in some ways clear, in other ways not so clear? Why did he select, knowing every jot and tittle, these things? What does he have for us in that? He's giving us a vision of his Son. It's not like he's trying to hide it. So what does he have for us in that? And then thirdly, what was the effect in John's life of him seeing the Lord in this way? And does it have that same effect with us today? When John saw him, now I realize it was an actuality. We see it through the pages of Scripture. But what was the effect, the profound effect that it had on John's life? And should it have the same in ours in reverence? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize tonight that we pray to Him who is the first and the last, the beginning and the ending, the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty God. And we do so in reverence tonight. We thank You for the day that You've given. We thank You again for the Word that we literally have in our hands and that we've been able to enjoy and to discuss and to fellowship around and to, we trust, learn just a little thing here and there, whatever it may be, line upon line, precept upon precept, that You might draw us in close unto Yourself, and that we would again, as we have been saying, love the Lord with all of our hearts and our minds and our souls, with all of our strength. And then, of course, too, to love our neighbor as ourself, those fellow brethren, those companions in tribulation and in patience. We just thank You for this evening. We commit it unto You. We pray even for the practical things like safety at the gym tonight. Just a nice time of fellowship together to enjoy one another and treat one another like brothers and sisters in the Lord and to be able to fellowship together. Thank You for times like this that You give us. And we thank You for this assembly, these local brothers and sisters who have done so much for those of us that have come in the way of food and in fellowship and a lovely facility. What a great country that we have to be able to meet in this way. May we be appreciative of that. Millions of others don't have it. And we thank You for Your grace in this. Thank You for the peace that we know tonight. And we pray that You would both lay us down to peace and sleep. For Thou, Lord, only maketh us to dwell in safety and rise refreshed on the Lord's day, just exactly like John did many, many years ago, that we too might be in the Spirit on the Lord's day tomorrow and be refreshed by Him. We thank You in Jesus' precious name. Amen.